Okay, well, I'm returning now to this wonderful topic of the miracles of Christ, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time I spoke, it was more of an overview, sort of a systematic theology overview of miracles in general. But now, over the weeks, months perhaps, who knows, I want to focus in specifically on the miracles of the Lord Jesus himself that we find in the gospel accounts. And as we start out, I want to emphasize that our first goal in this study, ultimately, is to learn of Christ, isn't it? Christ himself, to know him, to worship him, to love him more, to learn through this to trust him more, even, and to look into his mighty works for just that very reason, and ultimately also to learn about what his message is saying to us. What's the message of Christ to us through these miracles? I was reading the Psalms earlier this week, and Psalm 111 kind of jumped out at me, because sometimes when I'm studying a topic, other things will jump out at me in that context. In Psalm 111, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." See how he drew those conclusions? Studying the works. He's drawing conclusions like God is full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness is enduring forever. And he draws conclusions like he is gracious and merciful. See, those who study the works, the miracles, the powerful works of God should draw those conclusions, shouldn't we? And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he announced that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And these are terms that the New Testament uses about miracles: mighty works, wonders, signs. And you may recall last time, miracle is not it's an English word. There's no Greek or Hebrew correlation. And the English dictionary, or a good English dictionary that I saw, defined miracles this way. It said it's an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. Now, that's just an English dictionary definition. That's kind of capturing it, isn't it? Extraordinary, in the physical world, surpasses known human or natural powers, attributed to a supernatural cause. That's pretty good. And then theologically, from a good Westminster Confession, it says that regarding miracles, that God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them whenever he wills. That's pretty awesome. And ordinary providences, God's ordinary providences, are what cause nature to work consistently, right? The natural laws. There's some predictability from just the normal, ordinary providences. And this is what allows science projects to work, or mechanics or mathematics work, right? Technology works because of this very thing. But God is free. He's absolutely free to work against this, or without it, or above it. He can go above and beyond it. See, that the law of water says it's to serve certain purposes, not to walk on. Well, he can work above the law of water and do just that, or hold it back from the gravitational pull. And another good just definition for us before we get really rolling here is that miracles are a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe. See, their awe and wonder, and he bears witness to himself that He is the Lord. It's His Lordship He's bearing witness to. See, it's an uncommon event. Extraordinary. It's not ordinary. It's not common. In fact, you could say that miracles, even in the Bible, were not a common occurrence. Think of it. There could have been hundreds of years that went by, nothing, no miracle. We know for a fact between the Testaments, 400 years went by, not a word from God, much less a miraculous, powerful sign. Generations could go by, but we do find them throughout the Bible, you know, especially in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. In that period, they were just almost ordinary and normal around him. And I loved how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, "I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by supernatural power." And that's capturing it. That's good. And today, even in our world, it's the same world in our time. I think it's still fair to say that people believe, for the most part, in miracles. But the problem is, as Richard D. Phillips says, who wrote a really good book on miracles, he said the problem is that for most people, miracles are without meaning or purpose outside of their individual benefits. See, they're random acts of kindness from some benevolent force out there. You know, some impersonal force in the universe just happened to smile upon you and cause something amazing to happen, perhaps. But remember, that's not the biblical view of miracles. God's miracles are not a series of disconnected raids on nature, as Lewis put it pretty eloquently. They're not disconnected raids on nature, nor are they these arbitrary interferences just scattered around throughout people's lives and history. No, they're strategically coherent invasions or events or occurrences or mighty works that happen. And God is in control, working all these things according to the counsel of His perfect will and plan. See that? They're not disconnected from God's sovereignty. He's absolutely in control. And miracles in the Bible, they are purposeful, inherently purposeful. You know, for one thing, they give us a clear view into the saving work of the Lord Jesus, don't they? And miracles show how Christ can conquer and liberate us from any trial or any enemy, that He has authority even to forgive sins. Miracles are showing that. They're revealing that. They're showing that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is moving in and is at hand with us. And I also want to point out that in the Gospel of John, you know, he characteristically uses the word sign, doesn't he? Rather than words like miracle or wonder or mighty work. He uses the word sign repetitively. And the word sign indicates that the miracles signify something, don't they? And what they signify have permanent meaning. Permanent meaning. So we have signs concerning God, signs concerning Christ, and concerning salvation that's been given to us for all time through the Scriptures. This is for all time. So the signs John talks about have permanent meaning, and they're for us. And the apostles throughout, they urge us to listen. These are not just amazing tricks or illusions, you know, dazzling magician-type tricks. Which that magicians, that's all it is. It's a trick. It's an illusion. It's a talented trick of the eye, really. In fact, I happened to see this one guy who was a magician claiming to walk on water. And he was at this beach, and all these people were there to watch him. And sure enough, he got out there, and he was walking on the water. But it was an illusion. You know what he did? He staged, before he went there, plexiglass, which is clear, and no one could see it from the surface. And it was just a trick. Oh, you know, I've seen a guy walk on water, this magician. No, he didn't. He was walking on plexiglass. So all magicians have a trick. It's not a real miracle, even, by any means. And so John, you know, in his theme verse of the whole Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said in a straightforward and explicit way his purpose for even telling us about miracles. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See that? So John states it that biblically, ultimately, signs show us that Jesus is the Christ and that we will be saved by him, by believing in him. And Christianity, you know, the one glorious thing about it, it is based upon historical events and a real historical person. And miracles and the supernatural are part of the whole fabric of Christianity from end to end. The supernatural from start to the end is what Christianity ultimately is about. So for our lesson today, I want us to start in Luke chapter 4. I want to start in Luke's gospel. I'm not going to start with the wedding of Cana where he turns water to wine. I feel like it would be better to start where, at least here in Luke, where Jesus formally began his public ministry, which was in his own hometown of Nazareth. So let me read this, chapter 4, verses 14 through the end. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but it's one whole narrative that ties together. It's one day, one Sabbath day, really. And we see what happens in this, and I want to get it in front of us. So it says in verse 14, you know, Jesus had just been tempted in the wilderness by the devil for 40 days, 40 nights, and now he's coming back from that. And verse 14 says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. Well, here's the scene as we start in the hometown of Jesus in Nazareth, where he grew up. You know, people knew him. They knew him. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. They knew his brothers and his sisters. You know, they knew he was doing carpentry work with Joseph. And, you know, I grew up in a small town in the panhandle of Texas. And at the time, I think there were around 1,200 people that lived there. So I know what it's like to live in a town and grow up in a town where everybody knows you and you know everyone else. And, you know, you can't go anywhere where you don't bump into someone that you know. The post office, grocery store, school, of course, but anywhere, park, and especially the local churches. And you could go to the First Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Church of Christ, the First Christian Church, and you'd know people, most people there. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He's about 30 years of age. As far as we know, he lived there his whole life. And here he is, as was his custom. He is going to the synagogue meeting on the Sabbath day at the synagogue. And in the synagogue, you know, the traditional procedure was to begin with reciting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, which is known as the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and on and on. They all knew that one. They all would restart off reciting the Shema. And then they had a great lengthy prayer, which was followed by a reading from the Torah, which is what? What's the Torah? Not yearly. First five books of Moses. They'd read from there. Then they would read from the prophets. And they'd read first in Hebrew, and then they'd translate it into Aramaic. And an eminent person or a teacher would then be asked, they would be asked to do the reading and then to preach a message from what they've read. So this is the setting, and it must have been quite a scene. Think of it. Jesus is the one asked to read from Isaiah, and he's the one who's asked to preach. We have the Son of God, the Word of God in the flesh, there opening up the written word and reading it and teaching from it. It's incredible. And Isaiah's prophecy is given to Jesus, and he rolled it. It would have been a scroll, so he rolled it, opened it up to a certain part, which would have been toward the end of Isaiah, and read part of our chapter 61. And he read that part that says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this passage, it really captures as a summary statement, a really important summary statement of the entire mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, right there. His mission on earth is summed up right there in that passage. And then after he rolled it up, handed it back, and sat down, which would have meant he sat down to teach, in the teacher's chair, it said every eye was fixed on him, glued to him, wondering what is he going to say about that passage. And so he told them straight out that this scripture was fulfilled in their hearing. You just heard it. You just heard it read. It is fulfilled. And he's saying, right, that he has great news that will benefit the poor. He's going to bring liberation to the captives. He's going to give sight to those who cannot see. He's going to set free those who are oppressed, the captives, which, spiritually speaking, is all of us, isn't it? All humankind are in that predicament. And he's bringing in this great time of the Lord's favor and blessing. Possibly that's pointing back to the year of Jubilee, which would have been that occasion. Every 50 years or so, 50 years, lands were restored to people, debts were wiped out, indentured servants or slaves were set free. It was a time of renewal and new beginnings, and I guess a great enjoyable time for most. I suppose a wealthy person might take a few hits, but for most, this would have been a wonderful, wonderful occasion, time of Jubilee. But this would be different. What Jesus is bringing in would be the fulfillment of what the Jubilee even pointed to, right? It would be a permanent thing in a more profound sense. And now we have to understand, as the audience certainly did, that this is Messiah talk. This is Messiah talk. And this is an incredible claim he's making. In fact, what Jesus is saying is nowhere near as striking to them as who he's claiming to be. Jesus is saying, he's saying in his hometown, to this hometown audience, that the time that all the people that are faithful to God, this time that all people have been waiting for, that is now here, and it's found in me. Now that's incredible. That is an amazing statement he's saying. And before we look into the people's reaction, I want us to notice something about what Jesus is also saying. As he clearly summarized his mission, there's two really primary things that he's pointing out. And it's this: he has both a message and he has power. You find that right there. He has a message and he has power. He's sent to proclaim the good news to the bound, the poor, the helpless. He's going to preach the message of salvation, of this renewal, liberation. And secondly, he's going to make it happen. He's going to personally bring that deliverance. And he's going to accomplish and bring to pass this salvation that he's proclaiming and preaching. He'll do it by his authority and by his power. You see that? One theologian said, many prophets had a message to proclaim, but none of them could actually accomplish or achieve the deliverance that they preached about. This sets Jesus apart from them. Jesus not only brings good news, but he also shows he has the power to achieve what he has promised. Now, this is what the miracles, the signs, are really telling us and honing in on. And it's interesting because the people in Nazareth, at first, they seem to be impressed. They're amazed at the gracious words he was speaking. But then something changed. There was a sad, tragic shift in their thinking. It's basically, they said, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? See that? We know him. It's just the carpenter's son. How could a common man or his common man's son make this claim? And J.C. Ryle at this point wisely, I think, said, I find myself quoting him all the time, but think of this regarding this very thing. He says, but because the preacher had dwelt among them 30 years and his face and voice and appearance were familiar to them, they would not receive his doctrine. It is an evil day with our souls when Christ is in the midst of us, and yet because of our familiarity with him or his name, he's lightly esteemed. That is a dangerous thing. Very dangerous. They were too familiar with him. And so they rejected what he was teaching. You know, they know Jesus. But you know what? He knows them too. He grew up there 30 years. He knew every one of them on maybe a personal level. He'd been working carpentry work in many of their homes probably. He knew them far better than they realized, and he knew what they were thinking, and he knew what they wanted to see. So he brings it up. And he said, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. That's exactly what they're wanting. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then he went on to speak of the Phoenician widow and the Naaman, the Syrian military commander, being the only two that in these times were helped at all by these prophets. And in effect, Jesus was saying that the Nazarenes were worse than Syrian lepers and Phoenician widows. So he's not going to show them a miracle. He's not going to perform a miracle. His works of power were not given for amusement. And they were not given to humor or charm unbelievers. Like he's just some famous wonder worker. You see, he's not going there. And you can say that the town of Nazareth even presented the same temptation to Jesus that the devil had presented in the first part of this chapter in the wilderness. You know, if you're the Son of God, then do a miracle. That's what they're doing. They're being almost like him, like Satan is. If you're the Son of God, then do something. Do an amazing miracle. Turn this stone into bread. Do something. Well, they did not like hearing Jesus' response, which you see in the text. You know, now the crowd responds in rage and in wrath, and they resort immediately to their lynch law, which basically said if someone violates the law to a certain extent or is proven to be a false prophet, then you can go kill them on the spot. You can stone them. No trial needed. Just handle it. And so that's what they're going to do. Hurling down this cliff, which would have been stoning, and usually when they did that, they would also throw large stones down to make sure the person's dead. And so that's what they think of Jesus, that he's a false prophet claiming to be the Messiah. And they drive him out. They take him to this cliff to throw him over and stone him to death. But Jesus simply walks away. I love that. And that's pretty miraculous in itself, if you think about it. It had to have been an amazing scene. I take it to be that he just calmly, with authority, walked right through the middle of them, right through this angry mob. And every person that was in his way would have just stepped aside. And he just walked right through and went away. He didn't duck and dodge and run away, scared, no. You're not touching me. Walked right on. But it's incredible. This is Jesus' hometown. This is hometown folks that's wanting to do this to him. And over the past week or so, I've found myself keep coming back to this and contemplating this aspect of Nazareth and how they intended to murder him. And you know, you think Nathaniel, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's starting to make a little sense now. I mean, I usually read of Nazareth, oh, it's some poetic story like wonderful place where Joseph and Mary live and Jesus grew up. No, no, no. It's not a good place. Nathaniel wasn't foolish. He really was honestly asking, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, they wanted to kill him. They were going to kill him, his lifelong neighbors. And these people had really, they had sided with others who had done the same to prophets in the past. They killed the prophets. And Jesus here, clearly, he's a prophet. He's the prince of prophets, you see, and they're treating him the same way. And this really sums up what John had talked about in the beginning of his book, where he said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we see the outcome of their rejection, too. He leaves. I don't guess he ever came back. He left. There were times his mom came to find him with his siblings, but I don't know that he ever went back to Nazareth again. Some of you may correct me on that if you find that he did, but that's just amazing. He had left. And so now blessings are going to be poured out upon other places. So from Nazareth, Jesus goes down, it says, to Capernaum, which they're up and down, has nothing to do with north and south. It's all about the hills. And so he goes down to this lake, this from Nazareth, the hill, the area, down to the lake of Capernaum's the town on that Sea of Galilee, which is to the north, that feeds down into the Dead Sea, the Jordan in between. He's up on the northwest corner there in this little town of Capernaum. And he teaches in another synagogue there where there's a different response and a different result. And the people, it says, were amazed at his teaching because his message came with authority. Probably very unlike their teachers and scribes. They were just going through the motions, reciting their things, their verses. But this was different. His teaching had authority. And it even caused a man, a demon-possessed man, cries out, "Ha!" That's how the ESV says it, or could be translated, "Let us alone," or "Go away. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon saying, "What have you to do with us?" It's communicating some things, isn't it? He's afraid. He is threatened. He knows he's opposed. Just by the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the demons, the demon here is basically saying, "What have I done to you that you should be doing this to me?" What was he? He was just preaching. I don't know what he was preaching, but the demon throws that out. And what's amazing is that, you know, the people of Nazareth had just rejected him. They didn't know who he was, but this demon knows exactly who he is. And it knows he's from Nazareth. And more than that, that Jesus is the Holy One of God, that he's the Messiah. Messiah and Christ, the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. He's the Messiah. And this Jesus of Nazareth has the power to destroy demons. See what they say? "Have you come to destroy us?" He has the power to destroy demons. And the demon-possessed man, he's yelling this at the top of his lungs. This would have made a terrifying scene, wouldn't it, for the audience? It would not have just been a kind of annoying, you know, a minor disturbance in the back of the room. No, if he's screaming with this demonic, loud, top of his voice, yelling at the preacher. And this would have gotten everyone's attention, and it would have been terrifying. If Tom starts screaming at the top of his lungs at me, it's going to get everyone's attention. So this is what's going on. And then the Lord Jesus, with a word, rebuked that demon. He told him, "Be silent and come out of him." And it says he threw the man down and came out of him, having done no harm. Now, this is noteworthy and significant because demon-possessed people were often physically harmed or killed. They don't get better. You know, they're either from being thrown into a fire, as one account says, or living out among the tombs, exposed to the elements. One lady bent over for 18 years. They're not going to get better. In fact, they're going to be killed eventually. And so this healthy deliverance is part of the miracle. And it's the goodness and kindness of the Messiah at work. And Luke, you know, the physician, he's a doctor, the one writing this to us, he's observing that. And he has presented this very first miracle in his gospel account as the deliverance of a demon-possessed man. And he's revealing to us right away that the Christ is in authority and in complete control of the spiritual forces of darkness. Complete control. He's in authority. Right off the bat, that's the first thing Luke shows us regarding the miracles he presents. You know, the reign of darkness is broken. The light of the world is here. And light overcomes the darkness. The spiritually oppressed and captive person has been delivered. He's been set free, as Isaiah showed. He's been set free. And the demon couldn't handle the message from the Lord. And now, this work of power, just with a word, come out. This work of power has validated Jesus' teaching. See that? Divine power testified to the divine message. And they were all, as it says, amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You better believe they did. Well, after that, after this powerful sign performed in the synagogue, Jesus goes from there to Peter's house. To his home, probably stayed there at the night, stayed the night with Peter upon Peter's invitation. And Peter's mother-in-law was there and had this high fever. So apparently, Peter and maybe Peter's wife, appealing for her mom or both of them, they're asking Jesus for help. What can you help her? Will you help her? They're appealing to him. And then it says that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. And the fever left her. Now, many of us can relate to this one, can't we? We've had high fevers, or our children have, and it's a big deal. You read stories of even 100 years ago or further back, if someone got a high fever, it's all out serious. So this could get deadly. And so it's not like, you know, someone getting a good dose of ibuprofen or something so that they can sleep and eventually they'll get a little better. No, she was healed on the spot, right then, right there. He rebuked the fever and it left. See, she's restored, delivered from the sickness that could have taken her life. And in fact, Luke reports that, you know, the physician, he's reporting that she felt so much better that she immediately rose and began to serve them. See, she was fully healed, refreshed, strengthened by Christ, and she expresses her thankfulness by her service. This act of gratitude, joy. She's like, I'm going to serve, I'm going to help, I'm going to get involved and do things. So, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in this context, this one narrative unit, this one day, right after casting out the demon, this is showing us that the Lord Jesus has authority over sickness and he has power over the demonic realm, the spiritual forces of darkness, right there. He's in control. And this healing aspect also reflects the compassion of Christ, the compassion of God. Healing and working towards others getting better is a compassionate thing, isn't it? Even for a nurse or doctor or someone, it's an act of compassion on your fellow human being. Well, this healing touch of Christ shows heavenly compassion. So now the word really got out. And you can just picture it. You can imagine the excitement. People saying, hey, remember the man that was at the synagogue this morning? And his teaching was with such amazing authority. And then that incredible thing happened with that man that was demon-possessed. And he delivered that demon-possessed man. Well, we just heard that he rebuked a fever at this fisherman's house in Capernaum. And so apparently, he can not just rebuke demons, but he can rebuke sickness. Let's go to Capernaum, to this fisherman's house. And apparently that's what they did. It says, by the time the sun was setting, so right towards the evening, Luke says, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all. See, it's as though Jesus had emptied the hospitals in Capernaum. Everyone's better. Everyone's healed. He healed everyone who was sick with anything in any home, in all in one evening. Now, beloved, I want to issue a warning that we really do need to read this with fresh eyes. We need to guard against becoming too familiar with these accounts and these passages. In fact, we should try to put ourselves into this story. Think of it. If you're witnessing this, or if let's suppose you're sick or you're dying and you're someone touched and healed, we need to look at it afresh and with amazement. Here you are, let's say, with some sickness. It may be something deadly. You will die in a matter of weeks, months, by the end of the year for sure. Or maybe you just have a bad head cold and it's a bad sore throat, you can't breathe well, headaches and cough, whatever. Here you are, you get in line at Peter's house and to be touched by Christ, and you see the dozen or so people that just went in front of you are healed, excited, just in amazement that they're better now. And now it's your turn. You step up. And you step up to Christ, and he gently puts his hands on you, and whatever it is that was ailing you has just left. It's gone. And you're delivered. You're delivered from its painful symptoms, whatever it was. You're refreshed, you're healed, and you feel like a new person. Your strength is renewed. You would be amazed. Or let's just say you're a parent with a sick child or dying child. A dozen or so people go, here you are with your child, and and the Lord Jesus places his hand on your child. Full healing. Full recovery, full restoration. The child's happy now, not crying or sleeping or just down. It's fully happy. It's strong, renewed, in perfect health. You see, these are mighty signs and wonders. These are powerful works, miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is attesting to who he is and the truth of his son. So we want to really read these with fresh eyes. Let's not let it get common, ordinary. We really want to appreciate his power. It says demons were also coming out of many there at that synagogue, and they were crying out the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. We know who you are. It's the Son of God. And Luke says they knew he was the Christ. But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. We have little, very little power over another person and what they say. And if you're a parent, you know really well that we have a hard enough time keeping our own human children from crying out, speaking out, from fear or from excitement or from some great disturbance, but with a word, the Lord Jesus commanded that demon, you stay quiet. You keep your mouth shut. And he obeyed. You see, his power and authority is beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. People saw it, and demons saw his authority. How much time do I have here? I was thinking about, why do people obey anyone for anything? It's either one of two things. Out of love, just genuine, that's how we want to obey God. Or you obey because of pain power. Okay, I'll do what you say. And that's kind of how the demons were. He had ability, power, like I say, to put the hurt on those demons. And they were afraid of him. So it's the power of Christ that can free a person from evil forces, from ailments, anything that negatively can affect our lives. And then Luke says there at the end, when it was day, he had apparently stayed the night. Now it's the next day, the next morning, he departed and went into a desolate place, and people sought him, came after him, would have kept him from staying, kept him from leaving. You've got to stay here. You can't go. Where are you going? But, we'll buy you a house. You just move here. We'll be happy. We'll be healthy and fed and protected, and which would have been true, but he did not stay. Why? He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. See that? The kingdom of God. These signs, these miracles, were preaching along with him that the kingdom of God is at hand. And I must go preach to the other towns as well. And so he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, some basic truths that we get from this, just in summary. And the first thing I have is that Jesus is the anointed one who bears the Spirit of God. See, he is the long-awaited Messiah who is teaching. It's him who's teaching. It's God with us, the Emmanuel. He is the one teaching, and these mighty works are done through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. As he said there in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's empowering him to do these things. And the second thing I have is that the miracles, the mighty signs and wonders, are providing divine validation of Jesus' teaching. See, the teaching, the message is preeminent. The message is primary. And these wonders, they are buttressing or supporting or affirming the message. That's what they're doing. These miracles of Christ are in subservience to his teaching ministry. See, this is primary. And they're supporting that. We also see that sin's power, right? The power of sin and hold over humanity is unbreakable in our own strength or will. The chains are binding and the guilt is permanent. And we are enslaved mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually because of sin. And the hymn writer said, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. See, sin and the evil forces of darkness dominate humanity. They do. And Christ alone can set us free. Christ alone, this is what it's teaching us. He alone can set us free. And Christ's saving work is powerful and compassionate. His power is victorious and his compassion is healing. You see that? He's powerful and compassionate. And the mighty works and signs show us that the Lord Jesus, who acted with this power and with this compassion while he was on the earth, he still acts with power and compassion now, today, among his people. See, he's still at work. He still saves people from their sin, from their bondage, their enslavement, even to Satan, having been held captive by him to do his will. He sets you free, and he alone can, and he does. He even has the power to raise us from the dead, which is what we hope in, right? The resurrection of the dead. And we see an important point as well with the event in Nazareth, that those who reject Jesus Christ reject the grace of God for salvation. That's not complicated, is it? You've rejected Christ, you've rejected all your hope of deliverance and of salvation. But those who trust in him, who instead of driving him away, who own up to their sins, they confess their need, bring their ailments to him, they will receive his saving power. This is what it's teaching us. So, beloved, this Christianity, it's founded upon a person, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of his gospel message. And remember what Paul said in the beginning of Romans? The gospel, the message, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen.